here real quick in church history, the third session. Roman numeral 8, the state of Christendom in the 5th century A.D. Last week I gave you a list of the popes up until this time. I believe the first pope was literally Leo the First. And then Hillary Clinton gets in there the second. And goes on. Simplicius is the name. It's funny. I, the state of Christendom, due largely to theological controversies of the 4th and 5th centuries, the Roman world had become polarized. There are two dominant religious groups were existing. Number one, Orthodox Catholicism. This was a main group. Orthodox Catholicism. Orthodox Catholicism. These churches were prominent in Spain, France, Italy, Greece, Turkey, Armenia, Palestine, and Egypt. And then there were the Arian churches, A-R-I-A-N. Arian churches. Following the condemnation of Arianism, these churches, which rejected the established Christendom, were often branded as Arians. Anybody that wasn't Catholic was called Arian. And many times they were unjustly. We're called Arians by the Protestants. The Protestants come along and says, you Arians.
Or pagans.
Well, yeah, maybe. But no, if you're in a theological debate with a Calvinist, they'll always call you an Arian. Okay, you're an Armenian. And all of these things, they'll group you together with the heretics instead of, you know, is there points that we're making?
Everybody that's not kind of Protestant.
That's right. That's exactly right. Missionaries who took the gospel into Gaul and the Visigoths, they were barbarians of Spain and France, the Burgundians of southern France, and the Ostrogoths, those missionaries were called Arians. And we'll talk about the Arians in a minute. The fight between the two groups soon erupted, and it always came to blow. Should we fight over Christianity, over the theological discussions? Should we fight? No. The one group that stays pacifistic about the battle over religion are Christians. Now, in 496 AD, the Franks were converted to Catholicism when a king named Clovis the King made a personal vow that were he successful in battle, he would worship the Christian God. So he wins. And so Clovis and 3,000 of his men were baptized. Now maybe they were saved, maybe they weren't. But this is an event of great significance because the Franks would become a dominant barbarian nation. They were very powerful. And Clovis used force to get his views accepted. It's kind of like when Nebuchadnezzar, he sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they survive the fire. So he brings them out and he says, wow, bring me a letter. He says, write this down. He says, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, demand that all people in my kingdom honor and worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if anybody says anything bad against their God, they're to be cut up and killed, and their lands given to others. it's just you know, that's the thrill of a theocracy where a king is in charge. But by force, they actually made everybody honor the God of heaven by force. Clovis did, however, much toward the expansion of Catholicism, and he was hailed as the most Christian king. And he was a second Constantine. The sword became the dominant tool in the hand of the church, and the Dark Ages began. Now, I say the Dark Ages actually began with a guy named Augustine, all right? But the Dark Ages really took effect when a sword was put at your throat and you were made to become a Catholic. I wonder, was there another religious group that expanded by the sword? Anybody else have the sword being used to expand the religion? We use a sword. No, we don't use a sword at somebody's throat.
Sword against us. Oh, you're talking about Islam, right?
The Muslims. So don't think the Muslims. Now listen, the Muslims really are the byproduct of Catholicism. A guy named Averill Manhattan wrote several books on how Islam came into such power is because Catholicism created an environment where religion was spread by force, and religion was dominant, was dominated on people. And Islam took all of its lessons from the Catholic Church. So the Dark Ages began at the end of the 400s AD. 380, go back for a second, a guy named Emperor Theodosius decrees the punishment for not becoming a Christian. Watch this. It is our will that all peoples that we rule shall practice the religion which the divine Peter, I wonder why he's put in there instead of Jesus, the divine Peter the Apostle transmitted to us Romans. We shall believe in the single deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit under the concept of equal majesty and of the Holy Trinity. We command that those persons who follow this rule shall embrace the name of Catholic Christians. The rest, however, whom we adjudge demented and insane, shall sustain the infamy of heretical dogmas. Their meeting places shall not receive the name of churches, and they shall be smitten first by divine vengeance, and secondly by the retribution of our own initiative, since we shall assume in accordance with divine judgment. What is he saying? Agree with us or die. That's the Emperor Theodosius. In 390, Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, Italy, he learned the church's power. He wrote a lot of hymns. He was a homosexual. A homosexual charioteer was imprisoned at that time. It was the "Don't Ask, Don't Tell" thing was revoked, and people found out that he was homosexual. And people killed the general Bucuricus when he would not reinstate the charioteer for the next race. At the next race in Thessalonica, Theodosius had 7,000 more killed. Because they were all in an uproar, so he killed 7,000 of the people. Ambrose, this bishop, condemned and refused Theodosius the sacrament of communion until he repented publicly. Well, Theodosius removed his robes, fell at the pastor's feet. Right now, no. When somebody bowed at Peter's feet, Peter picked him up and says, "I'm a man of like passion, just like you." But when this man fell at Ambrose's feet and confessed his sin, and he repeated it more than once, at Christmas, Ambrose forgave him and gave Theodosius communion. Here's Theodosius. Theodosius just had 7,000 people killed. And the bishop says, "You're not getting communion until you repent." And that may be a very valid thing, but he saw the power that a bishop would have over an emperor and over kings and over governors. And they publicly were doing this stuff so that the bishop acted like, again, we're in the Dark Ages. We're at the beginning of the Dark Ages where the Pope doesn't have all power yet. And the bishops basically were starting to collect power. They started to see how much power they had. And this is just one illustration where a man had 7,000 killed, but he's now bowing to a pastor. All right?
Did you say Ambrose was homosexual?
No, I said, I started it, and I said it wrong, and I corrected it, and it says, A, homosexual charioteer was in prison, it ended up with the people killing the general who would not reinstate that guy, and then Theodosius got in there and killed 7,000 of the people because they killed his general, and then, again, it was a power play each time. Somebody's more powerful than the next until the Bishop of Milan has the emperor kneeling before him. You see the power? Wow. Roman numeral 9, major influences in the 4th and 5th century AD, the development of the Catholic Christianity. First guy is Augustine of Hippo. 354 to 430 AD. Of all the fathers, writers, and theologians mentioned thus far, none ranks in influence and distinction more than Augustine. He's called the father of corrupt theology. He was born of Christian parents in Tagaste, North Africa, in 354, and was educated in literature. Despite the efforts of his devout Christian mother, Augustine lived the life of a reprobate. He was homeschooled, and he still ran, giving himself over to sensual pleasures. Later in life, he entered upon a quest for truth. At first, he became involved with Manichaeism, there's no N in there, Kism. Then Greek and Latin philosophy, finally being converted to what he thought was Christianity by, who's this guy?
Ambrose.
Where did you go, Ambrose again? Ambrose has him now. In 386, his conversion to Christianity involved deep agitation with much weeping and prayer. He was ordained a priest in 391. In 396, he became bishop of Hippo in Regius in North Africa. In his early years as a Christian, he disputed with the Manichaeans. After moving to North Africa, he became a determined opponent of the Donatists, which were effectively Baptists like we are. His greatest disputations, arguments, were with Pelagius, who was a heretic, and against whom he wrote 15 different Bible Institute studies, called treaties, all of which had a profound effect upon subsequent theology. Everybody read it. In his great labors as a teacher and writer, Augustine became the interpreter for all of Latin Christianity. When people wanted to know what to believe, they looked to Augustine. He applied the principles of Neoplatonism to his understanding of Platonic philosophy. It's philosophy of the world. It's Plato sat there and said, I know nothing but by myself. You know what he means? If I can't figure it out, it can't be figured out. And he basically, you know what the guys, they would sit back and they would think and they would argue, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, these guys were so full of themselves, they said, we don't need evidence. Wisdom will guide us to all truth. So they looked at the moon and they says, I think it's about, the distance to the moon is about 10 times the distance from Rome to Olympus. It's just because it made sense to them. That, and now Augustine's going to use this logical approach and this philosophical approach and apply it to Christianity. God would never send anyone to hell. That's what people would say today. Now, Augustine didn't say that, but people use logic and say, well, a loving God would never send anybody to hell. That's philosophy applied to the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so, the writings of Augustine. The two most famous works of Augustine are his Confessions. It was an autobiography in which he gives the stories of his sins, his struggles, and his salvation. Augustine is noted for his deep, heartfelt self-abasement. What does that mean? He put on a good show as being humble. Augustine's own personal experiences of sin and grace lent a touch of intensity and realism to the writings so that the readers, even 1,000 years later, such as Luther, were stirred. It is very stirring. Hey, I believe the greatest thing we can ever give to the world is our testimony. If God's done something in your life, you describe what God's done and how He's helped your marriage, how He gave you a desire to work and to be men and ladies of character and all that stuff. You can teach, you must, but when you put it, this is what God taught me and how He taught me. That's your testimony. Boy, it's so much more powerful. See, he wrote, this is the third thing, he wrote The City of God, or just City of God. That was his most famous of writings. And I believe it was with that writing that the Dark Ages came. It was an apologetic. It was a debate which was influential in the development of post-millennial and all-millennial eschatology. What does eschatology mean, Philip? Good. Eddie, what does eschatology mean? Lisa, what does eschatology mean? Alright, John.
End times.
End times. Eschatology, again, the trade language of theology. What Augustine believed was that there was no millennium. That we are in the kingdom. Again, he titles a book called The City of God. And The City of God, he applies to as if it's a city in the world. And Jesus said, you are a city set on a hill. And he says, it's logical. It's the Christian church. And the Christian church, in those days, cities, they didn't become nations. A city would expand its realm and it would become an empire, a city, like we call it a Babylonian empire because of the city Babylon. Okay? So the Christian church was this city and it would constantly expand and become this, start off very small and become this tree and all the birds would live in it. That's what he taught. And all the birds, or all the nations, and all the religions will come under the Christian church was Catholic. So constantly expanding. And he added, he said, by the sword, if need be. And he said, we don't need a millennium. We don't need Jesus here. We can make the world become a better place. Just like a politician. So, let's keep going. Augustine taught that the church would usher in the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. He said, now already the kingdom in the form of the church is a reality. That's why, hey, anybody know what a basilica means in Greek? Ever heard of St. Peter's Basilica? Do you know what basilica is in Greek? Barry? No. Kingdom. Kingdom. That's the Pope sitting on his throne, presiding over his kingdom. Now, it may apply to a palace. I never heard it apply. I'm not going to say you're wrong. But.
No, I'm just guessing.
All right. Basilica. It's actually, it's a derivative of the actual Greek word. But
is that why the priests
and yes, Constantine dressed them up as part of the kingdom, I don't doubt. The kingdom is in the form of a church is a reality. Listen, when you join a church, are you joining a kingdom? Is the pastor the king? But in a Catholic church, the priest was, wasn't he? The bishop was. Absolute rule. All of the land that's owned by the Irish Catholic Church is in the name of the bishop. The bishop owns all the land the church owns. That's phenomenal. That guy's, you got Buckley. On the books, he's one of the richest men in Ireland. On the books. I don't know, maybe probably some of the bishops of Dublin, probably more so. Mm. All right. Now already, Christ and the saints, we rule, do we? Do you rule? If you do, you're pathetic. For the kingdom is ruled by Christ through the heads of the hierarchical church. That's what he taught. Resurrection is now taking place. For new life is taking place through the gospel. Now Satan is bound. He's a liar. This man is a first-rate fraud. And yet everybody believed him. 431 AD, the Council of Ephesus declared that any belief in a literal millennium, which is what I believe, what the Bible teaches, was a superstitious aberration. That means it was just a superstitious blip on the radar. Everybody's going to believe in the symbolic millennium that we're all in now. Literal millennium. Augustine was a champion of the Catholic Party, and his works did much to mold Catholic dogma. 6. The doctrines of Augustine. Augustine's doctrines were profoundly influenced by his experiences and circumstances. That's number 6. Experiences and circumstances. I know a lot of people whose doctrine we were. I witnessed to a guy Thursday. We were out on the street. This guy, Pentecostal, came up and said, "Do you believe in speaking in tongues?" I said, "Yes, do it every day." He looked at me and said, "I thought you were a street preacher." I said, "Yes, I know. But I only use one tongue. I don't speak in one language unless you force me to speak in baby talk." I can speak all kinds of languages that don't mean anything. My point to him was, I only speak in, so I disagree. Anyway, I mean speaking tongues as you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Gus Meyer was with me, and also Brother Stewart was with me. And so the guy just took off, and he says, "But I've seen people healed, and I've seen people speaking in tongues." He's basing his doctrine on experiences. Okay? His earlier Manichaean or early Iranian religion, which is dualism, connections and deep religious experiences affected his anthropology. I'm giving you all kinds of funny names, which is the study of humanity. These were his doctrines. His contest with Pelagius affected his soteriology. It changed where salvation was ruined with him. He taught that you had to be in the church to be saved, which is stupid. I thought I had to be saved to join a church. But he says, no, join the church, and then you can get saved. The fall of Rome affected his eschatology because Rome fell. Hey, Dan, if America collapsed, if you weren't a strong Bible believer, it might affect your view. Is Jesus coming back, or is the whole world going to hell? Yeah. Going to pot? Is it all? You see, world events can affect our view. And what if America was such a bright and shining bastion of biblical Christianity. Maybe people would say, like they did in the 1920s, wow, we must be in the millennium. We don't need Jesus to come back. We'll do it for him. You see how it is? Things happening affect your view on, well, did the Bible say that Israel was going to come back into her land, that the world was going to go darker and darker? Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith even? He's going to get worse and worse, not better and better. All right. His battles with Donatus affected his ecclesiology, which is doctrine of church. Augustine hated the Donatists. Excuse me, who's the Donatists?
Baptists,
basically. For their stand on baptism and church authority, and in some ways, his opposition to them forced him into some of his unscriptural doctrines he formulated. For example, he stated that all acts of the church were valid, even though church officials may not themselves be worthy men. What does that mean? That means, okay, well, here's a priest, and he may be a pedophile, but what he did was good because he was a priest. No. That is wrong. The guy should be drawn and quartered. Often the statements made by Augustine appear to be scriptural. Again, he would use scripture. Everybody uses scripture. However, terms had to be defined, and you'll find out he doesn't believe anything like we do. Augustine stood for the authority of the scriptures, yet he did not resist the burgeoning or exploding papal authority. He believed the Bible is the Word of God. He believed that it had authority, but he threw his own interpretation in there. Augustine taught salvation was by grace alone, but he said that this grace was channeled through the sacraments. Through the sacraments. 7. A summary of the highlights of his theology are on the church. He equated the Catholic Church with the universal, visible kingdom of God, ushering in the golden age. That's why a lot of people don't allow for a universal church, because Augustine taught a universal church, and they think that, well, you can't. It's kind of stupid. A universal church does not mean that everybody, who do you tithe to if you have a universal church? Who's your pastor if you have a universal church? You got to have a local church. But the body of Christ is one body in this world. And there's not, when people think of church, they think of a location. We'll talk about that later on as we get into ecclesiology. On Mary, he exalted her, and it is in his, I don't think he used the term, somebody else, I don't know if it was it Tertullian? Irenaeus? Somebody, one of these guys, said that she was the mother of God, and Augustine exalted her and said that she was, just like this previous church father said, was the mother of God. He didn't, however, say that we should worship her, not yet. See, on the sacraments, he taught that the sacraments were what obtained grace from God. He said that baptism removed original sin. Well, like I always say, if it did remove, because I got baptized as a baby, if it did remove original sin, I got it back real quick. On sin, Augustine regarded sin as a privation. What does that mean? It was the loss of good in man rather than the addition of evil. He taught that all men were sinners by virtue of their natural connection with Adam. He taught the doctrine of original sin, which I agree with, but not like him again. You know, he uses correct terms. On salvation, he taught irresistible grace, as the Scottish would say. And that the saved were predestined to salvation. So the original Calvinist was a Catholic. You need to make sure you get a mental note of that. He said that salvation was to be found only within the pale of the church. He said this, I should not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church. So that's why the Pope, up until Pope John Paul II, every Pope said there is no salvation outside of the church. That's why they said it. And then Pope John says, well, you know what, if somebody's really sincere, only Pope John Paul II ever allowed such a doctrine to ever be even countenanced, where somebody would say, but what about all these sincere Buddhists and sincere Native American Indians? And it was John Paul II that says, well, okay. If they're sincere, God won't let them into heaven. But they need, if they do understand about their sin, they need to come to the church. On purgatory, Augustine laid the groundwork for the introduction of this pernicious or hell-bent doctrine. He laid a lot of groundwork on that people weren't good enough for heaven and weren't bad enough for hell. And he said these words. He said, and I wonder where they might actually end up. Is there a way for God to help those who aren't bad enough for hell and yet not good enough? And he laid it in their minds where, I wonder what else other place there might be. And later on, about in the 580s, 590s, purgatory was invented. 8. The influence of Augustine has been far-reaching. He's still quoted today on par with the Apostle Paul. Martin Luther, John Calvin appealed to him as much as the Word of God to prove their teaching. He was killed by a Vandal, a barbarian invasion, on August 28th and 430 A.D. Monasticism. Now, when Christianity became the official state religion of Rome, the churches began to be filled with many ungodly people who entered it through all its traditional rites. Consequently, there was a marked decline in spirituality. Wouldn't that be true? Barry, if we had 200 people join our church tomorrow, and they didn't get saved, what would happen to the atmosphere, the tone? What would happen in our church? We'd become like a Catholic church. We would just have form and ritual. All right, let's all bow. Let's repeat this prayer. That's what you do. To a lot of people, the Christian life seems shallow after that point. So they brought about a reaction known as asceticism, which is a spiritual awakening. There are three stages in the development. Asceticism. That's spelled A-S-C-E-T-I-S. Asceticism. No, sorry. Asceticism. Now, if something's aesthetic, those are great words, it's pleasant not to the flesh, but to the soul or whatever. It simply is self-denial. You deny yourself of physical needs in order to give attention to spiritual concerns. Now, does a Christian ever do that when you're fasting? Okay, but asceticism taught that you basically fasted all the time, and so they would become emaciated. They would walk around weak, you know, empty cheeks, and they would be and it honored being poor. No longer was it blessed are the poor in spirit; it was blessed are the poor. And they would live in shacks. Some people would live on top of a pole. Some would live in trees. Some would live in a boat on the water and never come to land. People had to go and take them food. And it was all of this, and they would just go into a monastic mindset of, I've got to get away from everything in order to get close to God. Now, I don't know, I don't want you to see the wrong. That's not a bad thing, to want to get away so you can get alone with God. But you don't live there. Amen?
It
is an extreme. So most of the time, asceticism is extreme. And that's where you find these beehive huts. And these guys are living in this beehive hut. What are they doing up there? Nothing. They're up there just meditating. They're growing a few turnips, and they're boiling them for dinner every night, and they're thinking that they're getting closer and closer to God. So, it was often self-denial for self's sake instead of for others or for the Lord. Jesus said, if you're going to do something, you ought to do without, so that you, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 58, it says, this is the fast that I've called. You fast so that you have something to give to the poor. You do without your food so you can give it to somebody else. It wasn't for self-promotion. Jesus said it about the Pharisees and says, they have their reward. They're standing up there saying, I'm praying. You're doing that to get praised. Oh, I'm fasting. Jesus said, do it so that you can minister to somebody else and so it's for the Lord. Asceticism. One form of asceticism was seen in the Pillar Saints, a group which followed the example of Assyrian eccentric Simon the Stylites. In 423, he began to live on top of a pillar which he had built to the height of 60 feet. I wonder what it was like in a storm. Loved him going, asceticism. Then anchoretism. Anchoretism. The anchorites were hermits. The first known hermit was a guy named Anthony, who retired to the Egyptian desert in order to live a better Christian life. He practiced self-torment, You know, a lot of people are depressed through that, man. You ever hear some people cutting themselves? This is, and what are they doing? They're trying to feel. They feel numb, and so they'll... Martin did it. Martin used to whip himself with a small whip before he'd go to bed, and his blood going over his back. He would then lay on a hard stone slab and had wool clothes and would wear itchy, would put an itchy blanket over him. No pillow. He wouldn't be able to sleep at night. He'd get up and Langfin would ask him, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm trying to love God." He said, "What's wrong?" He says, "I don't love God." So he was tormenting himself so that he would love God. That was Martin Luther's struggle. He said, "If the greatest command is to love God, I'm failing." What a great awareness. All right, but anchorism. Anthony unintentionally inspired many others to follow this practice, and by 350 AD, Egypt was full of hermits. To these people, the world was not something to save, but something to be saved from. Hello? Now all of a sudden you get this idea where you get people who get into their groups and they live up on a mountain, in a compound, high walls, lock the door, and they feel like we're close to God because we're away from the world. Is that a good thing? Jesus said, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel." You can be in the world, but not of the world. But they came away from it. Instead of trying to save the world, they were trying to save themselves from the world. Cloister life. A cloister, the first monastery that was a community of hermits, was founded at Tabanisi on the Nile in Egypt by Pachomius. Basil the Great, he invented basil spice. The bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia taught the possibility of perfection through... Hey, that's a way to get people to come. Why don't we do that? We'll tell everybody, come up to Mount Mallory and we'll help. You come up there for 6 months, and that's a means of perfection. And people come. People think that by doing and getting away and doing all this stuff, you're going to become more perfect. He was instrumental in creating uniformity... uniformity in the monastic life in the East. He sort of wrote a lot of little leaflets on how to be a monk. Benedict of Nursia. He became a great organizer of monasteries in the West. He noted the undisciplined life of so many monks, and he brought down a rule when he'd organized a monastic community at Monte Cassino, Italy. And the Benedictine rule was as follows. Each monastery was to be governed by an abbot. I don't know what Costello was doing, but abbot was there. An abbot was a monk who was in charge. Abbots and monks were to consult each other over the important matters. They were the ones who make decisions. You were to have definite hours for religious exercises, definite hours for when you work, definite hours when you eat, definite hours when you ate. All those things were to be kept. Question, is that a bad thing? It's called a schedule. But he took it and he now applied it to these men and said, probably they had an undisciplined life, and he put discipline in them. That's why the military is sometimes good for some guys, amen? Gives them discipline. Monks are to be bound to the monastery for life. Got you for life. And that life was to be disciplined, but no suffering to be allowed. Each monastery was to be separate in a self-supporting community. At that point, they weren't making it really bad. The goal of monastic life was to grow in love and devotion to God through reading, prayer, singing, exercise of obedience. Again, you don't find all bad, but it's the beginning and it becomes bad. Because again, once you stay away from the biblical pattern, should a man be married, yes or no?
It's not good for a man to be alone, says Jesus.
Good. So, but they were teaching, come away, even from your wife, come away from the burdens of your children, so you can get more perfect. Yes. So once, now I'm not saying we go for a ministry, we get away from our wives, from our kids, from bills, from phones, from,
amen.
And we get away. We get away from all that, but only for 2 days. Somebody hit him. We do that and we focus on when we preach and we're not all walking around like on Monty Python. You remember, ever see Monty Python and those guys walking around and they go, and they're beating themselves thinking that that's more spiritual. No, monasticism had a sense of we've got to get away from the burdens. But they never came back. Jesus took three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. They met with Moses and Elijah. They had the time of their life, man. They said, just stay up here. And Jesus says, no, we got to go back down. Amen. After that time on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus as God. And then they walked down there, and then there's a demon-possessed kid, and the father's saying, help me. My son is vexed with a grievous spirit. And Jesus healed him. There's work to do. We can't stay up on the mountain. We got to go back down there. There are people crying out for help. Amen.
Since they've got to come back down to reality.
Amen. So, monasticism began in Egypt. And the first monk to become a pope was Gregory the Great. Gregory the Great. He was a Benedictine monk. He had come out of the monasticism lifestyle. B. The fall of the Roman Empire. During the 5th century, the final collapse of the Imperial Roman Empire occurred. Rome had been sore pressed, attacked by invaders, and was finally conquered along with much of Italy. In 476 AD, again, during Augustine and during his writing, when he wrote The City of God and he saw Rome fell, I believe that's why, if you would circle that date, 476 is when I believe the Dark Ages began. Because the Catholic Church took up the idea, well, if physical Rome fell, spiritual Rome better take up the challenge and rule. And that's when it all became dark. By Odoacer, the leader of the Herulians and other barbaric Germanic bands, Odoacer was in turn defeated by Theodoric the Goth, and for a period, Italy was ruled by the Ostrogothic kingdom. Bits and pieces, you can look it up. But the fall of the Roman Empire took over by the barbarians. The reasons for the fall of Rome were, number one, the moving of the seat of government to Constantinople. The government was moved by Constantine to Constantinople, and Rome sort of lost a lot of influence at that point. There's a lot of infighting and dissension. There were high taxes. There was a ton of immorality going on from the politicians all the way down. There was continual invasions, constant war by the barbarians, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Burgundians, the Franks, the Saxons, the Angles, which became the English. The Attila the Hun even attacked, sent his hordes in. And I like Attila. Amen. F, the effects of the fall of Rome upon Christendom were twofold. It widened the gap between the East and West. Because now Rome is defeated and Constantine's still there. And it created a power vacuum in Rome, which the Pope thought he could fill. All right, so we're going to stop there, and we'll just go short. And the mind can only take in what the rear can endure. So let's stop there. And praise God, we're saved. Amen.